Okay, well, welcome to the third class. I think what I hope you've gotten some other things, but that first class, of course, we're introducing what's going to be a part of this class. What are the various elements of it? And part of that's a little bit surprising. As I said, you probably come into a preaching class thinking it's all about maybe the preparation and delivery of sermons, more like a public speaking class, when in fact we see there are a couple of other big issues on the agenda. One of them will be the pastor's role. Just what is a pastor, preacher, minister? When I say pastor's role, could be that the preacher is not the pastor, but typically in one of our types of congregations, it's the lead pastor, the main minister, who's also the main preacher, and that's a big part of their duty. But we have to examine that role. What kind of authority is granted to that role? What are your responsibilities within that role? We're going to keep coming back around to that. So that's almost one third of the discussion here in this class. The other is, of course, the pastor's then relationship to the scripture. How, since we're preaching from the Bible, how are we approaching the Bible? How does this work in our preaching? And then, of course, what is the pastor's or preacher's, relationship with the congregation? What are the expectations? What's the dynamic or nature of that relationship? Now, for example, in public speaking, we said that one of the reasons my public speaking class is not a homiletics class is the relationship between the speaker and the audience is not the same. A person isn't getting up often multiple times to speak from an authoritative book with a kind of authority that goes with the office to people who are used to hearing that person speak over and over again, who have entrusted them or made them responsible to say certain things for them. So that was the first class. The second class, then, I said, probably, just like a new parent emulates the parents they've grown up under and the parents they really liked or thought they were cool and they wished they had growing up, a new preacher is going to get up and emulate the preaching that's been meaningful to them. And so we went through that exercise, just, well, who were the preachers of your life and what effect did they have? Now, we didn't get to spell that out in the kind of detail that you can, personally, but the idea is to think very consciously about that, to bring it up to the surface. This is the influence I've had. This is where it was perhaps negative. I never want to do that to someone. Or here's where it's really positive. This is where it turned me on. This is where it really communicated to me. Now, remember, when we do that, though, I'm not recommending self-absorption here. We said something to the effect of just because it matters to you doesn't necessarily mean that matters to the group. And in some ways, preaching, like all church leadership, it's about the congregation. You have to think for the group, not for yourself. There are lots of things that may turn you on and drive you or be the limits of your perspective, but it's a real problem in leadership if you can't break out and get the big picture of what you're doing. And the same with preaching. For example, I told you that I went into preaching thinking everybody really wanted a new challenging idea every Sunday, and if you just said it gracefully and charmingly enough, everybody would listen. I also started often with unbelievers' questions, which I think was a valid approach within a certain kind of preaching. But I found that you could irk a congregation with both those approaches, that they're not necessarily looking for the kind of challenge I was, and they're not necessarily always have in mind some abstract unbeliever to whom you might be addressing your sermons for one reason or another. So that's what we talked about mainly Friday. And then we talked about some things coming up. So remember, this Friday you'll be sharing first, but then handing in a sermon evaluation. And we looked at some of those sites that you can go to. Has anybody started that process yet? What'd you find? Find something interesting to listen to?
Yeah, I did
Oh, okay. You know what he's doing. Is he doing the same thing?
I watched John Hagee.
Oh, okay. And who are you?
Well, I'm sort of telling my life this week. But, for me, it's kind of, vague for me. Because I'm not really... I've never really done this. So, I don't really know who would be good. I don't know how to put it. I'm not... I haven't... I didn't grow up listening to many people, so like, I don't know, like, besides the celebrity, Joel Osteen or whatever, just because he's popular, I don't know, like, which way to go.
Well, as I said, churches put up websites. Is there a churches put up websites and have sermons at them? That might be a good place to go if you know some churches, particularly bigger churches. Smaller churches may or may not have that kind of power, but that would be another thing to do. If you're just totally stumped, we can work on something. So they're always the big shots, and they're worth listening to. I mean, they're big shots for a reason. I mean, they haven't been a tremendous influence in my life spiritually, but a lot of them are very good speakers. So they're worth studying whether you like everything about them or not. But try churches, try chapels.
What if I did something along the lines of like doing like culturally kind of thing and see like how to put it, like, say, for one or two, I do, like, a Hispanic speaker or something, and you see how they talk to their audience, and I'm not know, like, the conversation and stuff, and they, like, do that, but then do Catholic and stuff like that.
That'd be great.
I specifically know, like, preachers that I want to listen to. So I feel like that would be more something I'd be interested in to do with like that.
Well, you'll have to find a specific case. I do want you to listen to a specific person giving a sermon, but perhaps what you could do is find one of the bigger Hispanic churches in the country. I'm not sure what they are, frankly, and then see if they have their website up and you could hear them. Now, one problem might be that if they're speaking Spanish, I don't know if you speak Spanish or not. But yeah, that'd be great. I mean, if you want to go at it culturally, and you can find something particularly in a language you can understand, it might be a long slog to try to decipher what's going on if you don't understand the language. But that'd be great, and I'm sure you'll find it's different. I mean, cultures are really different in terms of what they think of in terms of public speaking and you know want from their speakers. So you could really come up with some fascinating stuff like that if you made that your specialty here to look across the lines there. It would be very different. There'd be big class differences too, you see. Education differences, as I said. There's so many things that work there. The idea is though, of course, to listen critically. So just like finding your own history with preaching, but to listen critically to sermons. And I don't want you doing it Sunday morning, so I said I'll trash your worship experience. It's hard enough to get this out of your mind now when you will be listening to sermons, because you'll be in this critical mode. And I feel like that's probably not, I would never suggest you turn your brain off listening to somebody preach, but you might be thinking too critically to really go along for the ride, so to speak, on a typical Sunday morning. That's why I want you to not use those. In some ways, though, a lot of this is, as I said, homiletics, and then, of course, we've got the third part, the actual writing, preparation, and delivery of sermons. So we've got three things to consider. But it seems like a lot of those first things we're dealing with here are to develop a personal philosophy or an acceptable philosophy of what the role is and what to think about it. Now, I've never taught this before, as I've told you, so I went around reading as best I could, and I started corresponding with some colleagues, and I have a man I'd be honored to call a friend or a colleague who's been teaching homiletics for quite a while in a couple of different contexts. And I wrote to him and just said, well, this is what I'm up against having a class like this at Rosedale Bible College. And in some ways, I feel like probably our students are a little younger than yours. He was teaching seminary students. They're probably a little further away from assuming primary responsibility for preaching. They'd just be getting their feet wet. And I said, what would you think would work for these? And taken his advice to heart, because I think it's very, very good. He said, first and foremost, the most important thing you can do is understand who you are as a preacher. This idea, who are you? As I said, so often, of course, in the seminary model, this would be the primary minister of the congregation. But even before you get there, who are you? If you're just the younger person who's getting their feet wet preaching, who's been invited into a pulpit a few times, or given certain Sundays to work on, or certain specific tasks, who are you? So to be clear about your specific calling, who is the preacher standing there? So that's one to really work on philosophically here. And secondly, he said, what is the act of preaching? And I think that's very interesting. Where does it fit in to your situation? Now, he summarizes some things I felt were typical in the reading that I've done. What is preaching doing to a congregation? Is it the communication of ideas? Now, that's probably where I was very much in my history of preaching, as a personal history, not just with my preaching, but also with what I expected. It was a communication of ideas. Is it a speech? I think you'll find that this is the line that might be blurred with depending on who you're listening to on YouTube and things like recorded messages. Is it the same as a speech? Is it a dialogue with the congregation? Was a third option. Is it a give and take? Now, obviously you've noticed probably you've been in a sermon where it seemed like the preacher was so full of maybe rhetorical questions and things thrown back, you were half expecting that the congregation's going to start talking back any moment. Well, a lot of them are welcoming that. I've actually been in preaching situations where that's happened, where it really does actually become a dialogue. But are you trying to give and take a little bit? Is it the actual Word of God in spoken form? And my friend had said that this is the Reformed view, the Calvinistic type view of it, that you're communicating the Word of God. And so that the role is taken very seriously. I was just reading John Stott's book, Between Two Worlds. That used to be used when Phil Barr taught this class. I didn't use it for this class this time because it's called Between Two Worlds, Preaching in the 20th Century. And or preaching in the late 20th century or something like that. I thought, oh, we're a little bit out of date here. I don't think I can use that anymore. But he talked about how the Reformed tradition has produced a lot of great preachers, and partly because of they take it with the utmost seriousness, I suppose. They're delivering the Word of God right to people in its oral form.
Repeat that last one. Is it the actual Word of God in what?
The actual Word of God in spoken form. Or, and then he talks about the Lutheran tradition, once again, my friend, is it the conveyance of grace? Now, that the idea that it's a sacrament is a Lutheran approach to things, that it's like communion and baptism for them. Now, of course, we'd have some Anabaptist twists on this sacramental idea that I wouldn't necessarily regard it the same way, but you're breaking open the bread of life when you're preaching a sermon. So, he also says then, to what extent is it a performance? And he, of course, recognizes, of course it's a performance. I have said, and I didn't ever mean to be demeaning about my preaching, that there is an element even of, you might say, showmanship in preaching. You have to hold someone's attention. You have to be, I don't want to say entertaining, but I can't think of a better term for it, enough in order to keep people with you. Now, it depends a little on to whom you're preaching. Obviously, you can tax the wrong people. Youth, for example. Youth need a little more jazz, don't they? I mean, they just need a little more flair, I think, in order to hold their attention. It needs to move a little faster. I don't know if you remember, if you took my public speaking class, one of the rules of thumb is always talk faster when you're talking to youth, talk slower when you're talking to older people. And it's necessary. It really is. You can speak faster. They want it to clip along. Older people may have hearing difficulty, and they're also absorbing and probably taking you much more seriously. Slow down a little bit when you're speaking to an older audience. That's a silly rule of thumb, but it's one you might find will actually work for you. But there are performance issues, and we'll talk about those more in this class. Does it? This is my friend again. He said, it doesn't matter how young or old you are, since I was reflecting between the difference of his students and the students I'd be teaching here. You need to have a handle on these things. You can be a great communicator, but without a sense of what is happening when we preach, we will miss the mark. And that would be, of course, I suppose, the all form, no content. You could become slick in terms of delivering sermons, and they would supposed to be sermons, but in fact they'd be something else. They would not be doing in a congregational setting what you hope a sermon does, which is, I don't know, maybe John Stott's right, maybe you're between two worlds. You're speaking about faith and building people spiritually. He goes on to say, I'm reading from an email he sent me when I put these questions to him, following these two points, I would tell them not to get fascinated by the trappings of a sermon setting. And you'll see this, of course. It's easy to deal with the superficiality, the trappings. What's the room like? What kind of podium do you have? What's the lighting like? Are you on a stage? Is it a coffee house in a formal setting, or do you get up after the organ plays the doxology, after the offering's been lifted? Do you understand the trappings, the lights, the bells, the whistles, the furniture, the setting? He said, don't get fascinated with that. Whether they sit on a stool, I think that I always think of Rob Bell. He sent such strong generational signals to me, and they weren't my own generational signals. He had the kind of shaved off head and the big thick plastic rim glasses, and spoke with real earnestness from a stool. It said to me, Generation X. You know, as I said, this guy's not a baby boomer. He's not from my set. But it was very effective. I mean, it's probably sent the same kind of strong identification to a group of people around him. So whether they wear plastic glasses and make movie references, they need to figure out who they are as people and be the best version of that person that they can be in public. And so I think, once again, this colleague's appeal is be authentic. Don't worry about the trappings so much, and don't necessarily think that manipulating those is going to make you effective. He goes on to say, Rob Bell, Matt Chandler, and Mark Driscoll are all good preachers because they embody the word in who they are. They are authentically dealing with their faith and expressing it their way.
This is, I guess, kind of related to that, but it kind of goes back to what I asked at the end of the last class. So, in terms of that and becoming, like you had said, becoming comfortable, familiar with who you are as a speaker, as a preacher. Like, I know, you want to take seriously, like, preparation and that kind of stuff, but can that kind of relate to that in terms of, like, maybe the intellectual arena, like, the kind of figuring out if your natural style and how you communicate, and not necessarily trying to, like, maybe, beef up a sermon with all kinds of, like, commentary quotes to try and make yourself sound smarter. Does that relate to that? Because, like I said, I mean, I know you want to put preparation into it, but I just wondered how that interplayed.
Well, I think if I understand the plea here, it's to be authentic and not be superficial. I mean, I think it's certainly a good idea to study lots for a sermon, and it's not bad to always push yourself to be a smarter person. Why not keep improving in those departments? But you could get lost in trying to manipulate all the superficialities. I found that true to be in ministry in general, that it's easy to emphasize the trivia. People are generally deeper than that, so that you're arguing about the effect of a stale bulletin board in the lobby of a church or something like that, as if somebody's really going to make important life decisions around that. And same with a sermon, that you could perhaps think that, begin to be lured to the idea that it's the style matters more than it does. Well, people can be blockheads, but for instance, but I don't think they're that shallow. They will struggle, in my opinion, to try to understand somebody who they think is going to say something important to them, and they'll go to great lengths to try to hear that person. You can get past them on that, but I think if they think you have something important to say to them, they'll overlook all kinds of cultural issues. Look at those generational signals you have to look over with people. I think they're very strong. I find them strong. I'm aware of the fact that this person reflects either an older or a younger, you know, approach to things, but if I feel that person has something to say to me, I'll take the stool and the shaved head and the plastic rim glasses and references to movies I don't think are all that swell anyway, or musical references that aren't from my world, or any number of things I'll do. Or, well, I get a lot of that. I lived in the South for 13 years. I mean, it's talking about a different culture but often I heard sermons that I had to kind of get around all the trappings of the hardcore Southern stuff, but the content was there and it was good. He would go on to say something about him teaching 20-year-olds himself. He said, it's about the miracle of incarnation, God speaking the word through the person. And so I think that's what he's saying is just what I said. It's not, people aren't as superficial as you might think they are. So who are you? In some ways, big part of this class, examine who you are and what is the act of preaching. And the act of preaching, you don't get totally to invent, I don't think. You're walking into a context in which that's already somewhat established. And if you seek to bend it to your own interest of what that is, you're adding a layer of challenge to what you're doing. Although I think most preachers would think, particularly if they were preaching in the same Sunday or the same church Sunday after Sunday, they would be trying to shape that context. This is what to expect from me. But if you jump too far over to it too fast, all you're going to be talking to the walls, to the air. Well, let's look. We said that Mondays are a good time to be reading biblical preaching and to go through the book. So get out your book if you've got it there, and let's just go through some of this quickly. I don't think this is going to be his most challenging. I asked you to read both the preface and chapter 1, and I read through it again and underlined a few things that I thought were very important. Oh, you don't have your book yet. Oh, okay. Well, try to take down, I'll try to give page numbers. Angie, write down that page number and maybe just a word or two so you can know what we focused on here. So when your book gets here, you're not going to be terribly behind. We only did, let's see, it starts on page 9 with the actual material and it only goes through 31. So this, you're not. I find this an easy read, do you?
Some of the stuff I have to read a couple of times to get the idea, but yeah, I mean, that's all.
As I said, this book has in some ways ruled the roost in preaching books. And that's why I wanted in particular to read the preface to the second edition. And on page 9, when he says, 20 years have passed since I wrote this, what's changed for him? I think, look at that sentence that says, the painful times put a note in my preaching, a sympathy with sinners, and a cherishing of God's grace. Unfortunately, I have no way to put that into this book. It's hopefully a sign of all spiritual maturity. You begin to recognize your own failures. You begin to experience your own pain, and you develop a lot more sympathy for people who struggle, people who fail, and people who are caught on the horns of dilemmas. I would just take that at your age for good advice. It's easy when you're young to make pronouncements with the wave of a hand to dismiss the failures and shortcomings of big groups of people. We're the human race, after all. I mean, we sin frequently and we fail early and often. I think most preachers who aren't just getting old and crabby are getting more compassionate and more sympathetic with people. Now, how will this affect a sermon, do you think? How could you take this and say, well, all right, I'll wait 40 years and then maybe this will happen to me too. But how can you take this now and use it, perhaps, this insight?
I don't know, maybe perhaps you wouldn't be... thinking, you might tend to be on a certain subject. Harsh, I don't know, would harsh be a word? Like, I'm basically just saying, there's no excuse for feeling that way. It's, you know, why are you doing that? And looking back, say, okay, if we're not, see a little bit, not being quite as, I guess extended grace, perhaps even due to the congregation in a sense, I guess.
Good point.
Kind of going along with what he said, this identification. Like, I've been reading this in another book for a paper, and it said that lots of times parishioners can kind of put the pastor on like a pedestal. So, I guess from the pastor's perspective, admitting defeat, admitting failure, and, you know, because rather, I think the ultimate reality is rather the pastor wants it or not, there are going to be times where they're held up as rather they're, you know, self-absorbed or rather they're not. But identification, I mean, it's good for the pastor because it's confession, but it's also good for the congregation, and it reinforces this idea that, no, he is one of us and he is going to fail.
Yeah. It's hard to say. I think that there are probably congregations where the pastor's on a pedestal. I think, in fact, most pastors have an uphill battle to establish their credibility. I mean, there's more cynicism about it as an office. But there would be a double standard. They would expect you to be, since they are ready to find hypocrisy, they are fine-tuned for finding it, and so perhaps being candid about that and not allowing those few moments when you might be put on a pedestal to characterize you, but to be honest about your own spiritual condition is probably a good thing. Although I don't think we should be talking about ourselves all that much in preaching. Still, that's an important element. I think when you're young, you're ready to change the world, and that's good. God made us this way psychologically. You're ready to correct and change things. And so it's very easy to come out and pretty much just commit a kind of triage with your audience. You say, well, these people are already too far gone, we'll just condemn them, and then there are some people who are need treatment, and I'll get right to them. In fact, if you want a good place to start a sermon, it might be an understanding that there really is pain and suffering and struggle and need of God's grace out there, and that's not a bad place to start. How God extends love and grace into situations. Okay. I want to get to the next page, page 10. Let's look at the middle paragraph there. He says, I've also changed my language to reflect my theology. God doesn't distribute his gifts by gender. Both women and men have the ability and responsibility to communicate God's word. I've always believed that, but the language in my first book reflected a distinct male bias. To those women who have used my book, in spite of that, I express my thanks for their grace. That's obviously going to be a tricky question. I certainly feel that saying that God doesn't distribute his gifts by gender doesn't solve it. Say, yes, apparently there's no word in Scripture that God does distribute gifts according to gender, but he might prescribe office by gender, and that's, of course, the big battle. Are women called to preach as primary preachers in congregations and things like that? You'll know that the CMC, for example, is a Danvers statement, complementarian conference. Hopefully at its best, though, it's making room for the exercise of all women's gifts within contexts. Now, I'm sure that doesn't satisfy the egalitarian approach, which just says women should do whatever men do in the church and vice versa. All I can say is it's here, it's on page 10, it's a discussion. I used to, when I was young, think I could decide these things, and I've kind of learned that, well, no one's going to give me the last word on this. In other words, I'm going to have to work with a congregation that has ideas about this, and I ought to be ready for my own answers and expressing them well. So look at that middle paragraph, page 10. Then the following paragraph, in the last 20 years, the culture has changed. Now, you might say, And then this wonderfully innocent line, television and computer have influenced the ways we learn and think. I think he's probably a little behind just how much the digital age has changed things. TV's an old story, of course. I mean, my generation grew up on TV, but things are quite different. All I can say from a public speaking standpoint is the technological demands of, once again, the context are very important to people. People are glued to their phones. They read their Bible online, these kinds of things. Perhaps more important and less gratuitous of an observation, narrative preaching has come into vogue. I think probably what you would have heard in the past, and you'd have to go back into my youth, even probably before my time, expositional, propositional preaching. Here's a proposition. I will state it bluntly at the beginning of my sermon, and then I will use the scriptures deductively to explain why I'm right. There's no tension, no story, no development of an idea. It doesn't start with someone's pain or problem or dilemma. It starts with a cold proposition. God made the world or something like that, and then from there you expound a scripture passage or passages that go on. That's propositional. That's the way you go. Narrative preaching reflects the reality that listeners in a television culture think with pictures in their head. They start in a different way. Now, I don't know if that's television and computer. I think narrative preaching is the idea of stories. Narratives have narrative development, and we'll talk more about that. Inductive sermons, he says, also reflect the influence of a storied climate. Although I wrote about induction 20 years ago, I've given it more emphasis in this revision. Some of the ways you'll see, we'll be talking about this a lot, and I actually have a reading for you for Wednesday, but this idea of deductive versus inductive preaching is important. If you're thinking in terms of logic, what is deduction? That could be in there, but it you'd have to explain how that would work.
I guess it's involved with reasoning.
Right.
Like, I don't know how to describe it. You're looking at all the options and saying, okay, this makes sense, this doesn't make sense. And I don't know how to describe it.
Both are forms of logical argument. The deduction usually was the idea of the syllogism and a firm, mathematically concise conclusion that is irresistible. And there's a lot to be said of that. Induction was the idea that you took observations and added them up and drew your conclusion. And so it's very different. You add up the ones they always use in philosophy class in years gone by, that all swans were white. How do you know that? Well, you have an inductive argument. You find all the swans, and they all seem to be white. Now, the problem with that in induction was they found black swans. So apparently the conclusion that all swans were white had to be scrubbed and changed to a different thing. So when they say about induction, is it's the adding up of various pieces of evidence, propositions, data, and then to draw a conclusion. And that you can go into this in philosophy in a lot more detail. But I think in the idea of a sermon, when you hear about deductive preaching versus inductive preaching, deductive is often, here's the proposition. Here's the main idea. Here's the point. And then you begin to, Andy, you'd said something about removing something. You begin to take apart why that proposition is true. But all the while thinking you will, in a sense, I think, there's a certainty to it. In deductive logic, there's a kind of certainty to it. In inductive thinking, though, you're taking isolated cases and adding them up and drawing the best conclusion you can. But it's always subject to new data. It's always subject to reformulation, depending on what happens there. Now, the idea, though, in an inductive sermon is you're starting with the little pieces and building your case. I when I first started preaching, when I say full time, I often, because of the influences I was under and because of the church planting assignment I was in, I said I often would start a sermon with what I would consider to be a non-believer's question, dilemma, or problem. And rather than starting with the scriptures, here in deductive, you may just take a passage and begin to, I don't want to say dismantle it, but show how it proves your point. Here, the scriptures almost served as a punchline. In other words, my scriptural passages often came at the end of the sermon, not at the beginning of the sermon. We've built this case. Now, what's the answer? Where does the light come in? And then you offer the proposition that this is a prime case for God to speak into the situation with the Bible. That's how I approach things. I had no idea that somebody would come along, actually one of my bishops, and say, "Oh, you preach inductively." Well, it was another one of these ones that was a little bit of a shift for my congregation because they were much more used to a deductive pattern where you could make your point, read your scripture, and then prove why you're right. Now, there's all kinds of, when you talk about the narrative qualities of inductive preaching, I think we can think here, there's a lot of room for creativity and story development and tension. You hold your point back a little bit, you tease out the lines. We'll see that there's one famous writer named Lowry, and he called it the homiletic plot. Like a plot in a play or a story. And he has a book we'll talk about later. We'll see some readings from him about how to develop this place where you actually put people in tension. You destroy, in a sense, their certainty of their questions. And then you turn it around and you have the Word of God and then you head for conclusion. Anyway, it's very interesting how he talks about the homiletic plot. Narrative preaching, induction. That's what Haddon Robinson's getting at there, I think. And we'll see what he has to say about it. As I said, you don't get to decide this entirely in a congregation now. And you might want to calculate your risks that you're taking when you do this kind of thing. Any questions on this? Deductive versus inductive preaching. I said we'll have a reading about that for Wednesday. Remember, Wednesday is going to be the other readings day. Zach, you look like you're going to articulate something here.
I mean, it's not like it's a set rule or the way it is. Would you suppose that inductive would be a better form of presenting a message or something to either like either non-believers or younger believers, as opposed to deductive to more people more experienced, more knowledgeable, they would be more apt to receive a deductive style? Or would you, what do you think?
Well, I think that I think you're right about that. It depends a little on who you're speaking to. Deductive gets trashed in a lot of people's books. I don't think it should be. My associate pastor in Alabama actually said that his approach would be more deductive. He thought that was what people were used to. You make an exposition of the scriptures, you make your point, and then talk about the scriptures supporting them, and that they can deal with that a little better. His view, too, was that you don't really have a lot of non-believers in a Sunday morning service that you're preaching to, that if you want to preach to that crowd, you're probably going to be finding them in other types of environments, so that Sunday morning should be addressed to the needs of people who are closer in, I guess, to things. But I don't know. I think the world has gone towards, Haddon Robinson's right, inductive sermons also reflect the influence of a storied culture. It's the way the wind is blowing now, certainly, except in a few places. Okay, well, let's keep looking through there. I didn't have anything from preface to the first edition I wanted to look at. Page 17, chapter 1, the case for expository preaching. And here's another word that we'll want to look at. So we've got a couple going here. Expository preaching. That's what this whole book's about. You'll notice the development and delivery of expository preaching sermons. Here he is, 17, first paragraph. The word is out in some circles that preaching should be abandoned. That it's over, that it's dead, And he goes through the list of things working against preaching, the devaluation of preaching, over-communicated society, the diminishment of the office he'll talk about at the beginning of page 18, the role of minister. Certainly that's been true throughout my life of ministry. I suppose if you were a couple generations before me, or maybe just one generation before, just the very fact that you were the pastor preacher, you were granted some authority. In some ways I've felt like in my entire life as a preacher, you're almost, well, you're leaving yourself very vulnerable. Just the very fact that you're up there saying something means you're going to be a lightning rod, not a lightning rod, but a target. They're going to challenge you. Who are you to be saying what you're saying? Where else in society does somebody get to get up and stand there and say such things? And they work on you about it. So he talks about the diminishment, maybe you might say, of the natural authority of the office or what had been perceived, I suppose, in previous generations. Well, no matter what you say, he is the minister, or, you know, she, I suppose, and you have to respect the office. Well, I suspect very few people feel that way anymore. Anyway, so he talks about that would be one reason. He has the various quotations here. The preacher may sound like another huckster who, in John Ruskin's word, plays stage tricks with the doctrines of life and death. Then he talks about theological changes that have perhaps eroded confidence in the scriptures. Much modern theology offers them little more than holy hunches. In other words, and they suspect that the sophisticates in the pew place more faith in science texts than preaching texts. Well, certainly, that's true in the 20th century. The Jew, it was true earlier at times as well, or in context. Then over to 19. In spite of the bad mouthing of preaching and preachers, no one who takes the Bible seriously should count preaching out. And here we can talk a lot, and I think we'll come back to it. I don't necessarily want to do it today. But preaching is clearly built in to the New Testament. It's assumed that there will be preaching, and that it's a calling, and that it will continue. And to eliminate it would be a little bit of a stretch. Well, we'll see. I'll prepare a little message for you. John the Baptist preached, Jesus preached. John, Peter, Paul preached. In the early church, they preached. If you look into the Old Testament, they preached. One of the things that, of course, the Hebrew prophets did, in a lot of cases, was preach. They wrote, but they preached. Jonah goes to Nineveh to preach. And so it's built into it. So it could be that this is a place where you'll need enormous self-confidence going into preaching. That there will be people who are getting an earful from other sources that the sermon is dead. It's a minor part of the service, not a major part of the service. Less time should be given to it. For heaven's sakes, don't we need to stand on our feet and sing another couple rounds of that last chorus, because that's where God will really meet us. You understand how that works. The idea that you're lost in worship and that's the real activity there. We'll give you 5 minutes for a sermon. Well, that's quite a diminishment of that particular part of it when it was considered in the Reformation, kind of what you came to church for. Everything else led up to that. Everything else was in service to that. The songs, the prayers, anything else that happened was to set up that moment, that great moment when the sermon was delivered. Well, I'm afraid that those days are, in a sense, past us, but I think you might have to have some confidence that this is not dead. This is a very important part of what we do. Need for expository preaching, page 20. God speaks through the Bible. And that the type of, this is the last paragraph, page 20, the type of preaching that best carries forth divine authority is expository preaching. Now, look on 21. Yet not all, this is the second paragraph, yet not all expository preaching necessarily qualifies as either expository or preaching. In other words, some people will say they do expository preaching, but in fact they're off the subject. You probably noticed that. It's very interesting, and when you're listening critically to your sermons, see how close people actually stay to their text and to the scriptures. Or is the scripture pasted in at the beginning and then it's a departure way out into other territory that can't possibly be really seen as an exposition of that scripture or bringing that to the problem at hand? Okay, so on page 21 he finally gets to what's the heart of this book, the definition of expository preaching. Here he goes. Preaching is a living interaction involving God, the preacher, and the congregation, and no definition can pretend to capture that dynamic. All right. So I think that when I'm talking about this confidence you need to have, it's the idea that something is happening in this room when someone is preaching that is beyond us all. It's a human dynamic involving me as the preacher, the congregation, and God is present, and who knows what the Holy Spirit is doing in that's bringing that to life, filling it with life. His definition then, 21, you'll want to not memorize this, come close. Expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through the preacher applies to the hearers. So, there are lots of definitions of preaching out there, but you'll see that this one is anchored pretty tightly to the idea that the Bible is the source. This is where the light comes in. And it could be approached a lot of ways, inductively, deductively, and it doesn't necessarily have to be a painful elaboration of every jot and tittle of the grammar or the history. It's a concept. But it better be one that you arrived at through the historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context. And that brings in this other part of homiletics we talk about. The Bible, if it's biblical preaching, how you handle the Bible becomes a big part of a homiletics class. How do you get to that place where you can understand the scripture in historical, grammatical, and literary study? That's why we want to start working on that. And what I'd like you to do, this is an assignment, and this is not particularly graded assignment, but I thought it'd be very interesting if we all took the same passage of scripture and began to think about what we would want to know about it in order to preach a sermon from it. Now, what I would always do, and I think it's, as I said, a rookie mistake in preaching to you get a passage, maybe it's been assigned to you, and you're going to go study everything there is to know about that passage. You will barrage the congregation with this incredible assault of historical and details. They'll know what somebody in the 16th century thought about it, the strange life of coins in the first century, and what kind of fish swim in the Sea of Galilee, and it's all in one sermon. A little bit of that's fine, but a lot of it just becomes a barrage. I would say the first thing, of course, we want to do is find our sermon. Now, that's going to have to work out in a pastor's life, and we'll talk about that more, a preacher's life more, in their own devotional life as they pray and consider the scriptures for their congregation. But to find their point, we'll come back to this. Then, I think probably what you want to do, not to commit the rookie mistake, is meditate on that passage a bit. In other words, before you go to commentaries to see what other people think about that particular passage, live with it. Know it. Read it multiple times. Read it in multiple translations. And read it while you're kind of praying about it at the same time. Don't force yourself. You know, lean back. Look at the sky. Think about what's in this passage. What might it be saying? But don't jump to it. But then, we want to get to the work part of this, or the other part of the work part of this is, excuse me, picked up the wrong thing here, is this literary, or shall we say historical. This is when we go to commentaries, historical, grammatical, and literary analysis of its context. Now, we're going to go into this in some detail here, and I'm going to teach you more and more about that, how you do that. But this is for the person who has confidence that the Bible is speaking to us. But nowhere does the Bible say you can jump past trying to understand what it meant in its own context. So, what I was hoping we would do is, let's all take Matthew 12, 1 through 8. Let's all work on it together, and we'll keep coming back to it. Anybody have a Bible with them? Angie, do you have Matthew 12, 1 through 8 there? Would you read it to us? And the idea is to start to look at some commentaries. But first of all, read the passage multiple times and meditate on it. So have you found it, Matthew 12, 1 through 8?
Mm-hmm. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were a-hunger, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do what we do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was a-hunger, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meant, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day.
Okay, very good. That's Matthew 12, 1 through 8. What I'd like everybody to do is we'll start to work on this. Now, I'm going to bring out a whole lot of stuff here that we're going to look at. But as I said, the first point is to find your point. Perhaps you've been invited to preach. Would you hold forth on this passage? So you don't really have that issue that a person who preaches week by week has to, well, what do I preach on this week? No. Your pastor said, hey, I understand you took a preaching class at Rosedale Bible College, and I want a message on this, and I want to offer it to you. So you need to find your point within the point, right? I mean, the scripture's already picked for you. And I'd say you're at this stage, let's meditate on it. And then this week, let's keep going, and maybe even next week, and we'll start to figure out how to understand this in such a way that we can understand its own context. Expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept transmitted through an historical, grammatical, literary study of the passage. The Holy Spirit has to be invited to work on you with that passage. And so there could be, any preacher will tell you there are times when it's a struggle to own what's being said there. Look on page 22. Ask this question honestly yourself. Do you as a preacher endeavor to bend your thoughts to the scripture, or do you use the scripture to support your thought? This would be the danger of a mindless deductive approach to the scriptures. As you make your point, you've got your opinion, and now we're going to see why God agrees with you. You will draw out of those passages all those things that prove your point. Whereas an inductive approach may well cause you to have to say, I'm going to surrender my opinion for a moment here and build it from the ground up and see, maybe I'm wrong. Very important in this meditation phase here, I think. 23, he begins to develop this idea. The expositor communicates a concept. Some conservative preachers have been led astray by their doctrine of inspiration and by a poor understanding of how language works. And then he goes on to the second paragraph. Words are stupid things until linked with other words to convey meaning. And then he says, we must grapple with it on the level of ideas. And this is true. I'm one, Rosedale Bible College is one, that believes in verbal inspiration. And this is a very important idea. We talked about it a little bit at the very beginning. If we say the scriptures are a different kind of book, a collection of books, what is the nature of their inspiration? Is it in the ideas? Is it in the generality? Is it in the illumination a person receives when they pick it up? All these are really important questions we'll come back to in some detail. But one of the things we will talk about is this idea of verbal inspiration, that it's the words themselves that matter to us, especially in the original languages. And so those of us who believe that might not see the forest for the trees. Yes, the words are important. And as a matter of fact, I read in A Concise History of Preaching that early on, some of the earliest preaching really did function on the word-by-word level. The focus on the word, a word, might be critical to a sermon. But since, I think we've moved to a healthier view, which is words are stupid. They take their meaning in a sentence, in a paragraph, in a chapter, if you will, in a book, which is a type of genre of a book that was to be received by an audience who would read it a certain way. Okay. 24, the concept comes from the text. Once again, you don't want to make the scriptures say what you want them to say. And then first paragraph there, page 24, a historical, grammatical, and literary study of the passage in its context is what is required here. Page 25, and communicating that concept then to a congregation. Communication means a meeting of meanings. And for communication to occur across a sanctuary or across centuries, those involved must share things in common, a language, a culture, a worldview, and communication forms. And so you have to somehow or other stand in that place where you can communicate that from the scripture to the congregation. We try to pull up our chairs to where the biblical authors sat. And that's work. That's work. I don't know of any place in the scripture that promises that everything important is just going to be transmitted automatically and immediately to your brain. I wanted to point out at the bottom of page 25, on footnote 4, he has Phillips Brooks' lectures on preaching. These were part of a Yale series on preaching. He was the second speaker from the late 19th century. That book's in our library, a book of those lectures from Yale called The Joy of Preaching. And it's real flowery and it has all the style of another century. But what a brilliant book that is. I just found it a real joy. Roger Hazen, one of our CMC pastors, was going to teach this class online for us at one point. And he was one of the people I contacted to say, well, give me some advice. What have you read? What did you like? He said, it's my favorite book on preaching. So I dropped everything. I read it. I really did enjoy it. It's great. Anyway, so when he quotes Phillips Brooks, I always pay attention here. Page 27, the concept is applied to the hearers, the meanings of the biblical writer. We wrestle with how God wants to change us. Finally, as preachers, we ponder what God wants to say to the congregation through us. I think that's that meditation phase there. Now, of course, it has to be surrendered if in your study of the historical, grammatical, literary context you find that your interpretation cannot be sustained. It's like coming up with a thesis for a term paper. Maybe it needs to be adjusted and to stubbornly insist on your main point, even though the evidence seems to indicate that you've come up with a really goofy interpretation of something. Isn't good. What else did I see here? Page 29, I just liked the line. I'd never heard it. He says it's a maxim of our Protestant forebears. Doctrines must be preached practically and duties doctrinally. And that would be another thing to consider. That would kind of fall off the charts of deductive, inductive, narrative, or not. The idea that there's room for both the exposition of doctrine and practice, but they are both better carry the other with them. I do not. I've been accused of not giving real practical sermons. It's true. I don't really feel it's my calling. There's enough of it going around. But nonetheless, duties must be preached doctrinally and doctrines must be preached practically. People do respond really well when I say, well, here's my big cosmic wild idea. But what will it mean tomorrow morning other than a shaking, a thought that may shake you up? I try to. Once again, you don't get to always do it completely your way, even though I know my own strengths and weaknesses. Lastly, look at page 30, the very last the summary of his points. We have studied a passage in its context. This is why we preach expository sermons. When we have studied a passage in its context, giving attention to its historical, grammatical, and literary setting, we have in some way experienced through the work of the Holy Spirit the power of our study in our own lives, and from this we shape the sermon so that it communicates the central biblical concept in a way that is meaningful to hearers. And so there you have chapter 1. Now, he'll talk about two writers, Fred Craddock and John Stott, in the bibliography. Read what he has to say about that on page 32, because I'll be quoting from both those books when we're here. Wednesday, we have other readings to do, and let me give these to you now, and we'll talk about them. The first one is about inductive preaching, and it's an interview with Fred Craddock. He's the second author listed there. That's just a sample. And the other comes from a book by Robert Worley called Preaching and Teaching in the Earliest Church. And I want to do a little historical, biblical thing. What does preaching look like in the New Testament, and how is it different? So Wednesday we'll talk about those. So you've got your plot for this week, right? We're all going to look at Matthew 12, 1 through 8, but we're probably up in this area now. Up in the find your point and meditate, and we'll come back to this. You'll be reading these particular readings, and you'll be listening critically to a sermon, and we'll be sharing that Friday. I'll also Friday be talking about some things about presentation issues like we said we would be doing, but I'll introduce that to you Wednesday. So I think we're covered. Everybody happy? If you're listening to the iPod or podcast, excuse me, I'll try to get these readings that I've just passed out to my class up online for you. They're good. See you later then.